Thank you, Mr. Martin, for the introduction. Good morning to all of you. Thank you for that special music. Both those talents don't happen overnight. It takes a lot of work, and it's really nice to come to an area when you can have music played for us like that. So thank you very much. Here we are in a gorgeous part of the world. A nice resort area, a beautiful hotel, real nice venue here. Got the beach and the ocean outside. We've had sunny days. There's shops up and down the boardwalk. So what are we doing here sitting in church on Thursday morning? What's up with that? If we go back to the book of Leviticus 23, you don't have to turn there. We've covered that many times since the Passover. It's been touched on several times this week. But just to get the background and get us up to speed, we go to Leviticus 23, and one that simply exists, the eternal God Almighty says to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel concerning my feast." And he starts with the weekly Sabbath. And then he mentions the Passover, where it pictures the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pay for the penalty of sin. Then we go to the days of unleavened bread. We put sin out of our lives beforehand by removing leaven. And for the days of unleavened bread, we put the bread of sincerity and truth into our lives. We take in Jesus Christ. We count 50 days from then and have the Passover or the Pentecost, picturing the first fruits and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Then we have, on the seventh month, we have the picture of the returning Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with his resurrected saints. Then we go on to the tenth day of the seventh month, the Day of Atonement, picturing removing of Satan and the atonement, the at-one-ment with Almighty God. And right on the heels of atonement, we have the Feast of Tabernacles that we just experienced. A time of joy and peace and rejoicing. A freedom from war, a freedom from hunger. We've enjoyed that being here, making many new friends this week. I have to kid Mr. McCoy. I walked around all day yesterday with my Buffalo Bills shirt on, hoping I would run into him. His Ravens are playing the Bills Sunday. And I just want to let him know that win or lose, I'm a Buffalo Bills fan. And I know there's a couple other ones out here too. So, but then, here we are. The very last day in God's festival plan for the year 2013. We're at the next to the last service. And where does that leave us? It leaves us with one question. What happens to all of those that have died, that didn't know Jesus Christ, that didn't have a relationship with God? They lived out the lives the best they could. They thought they were doing right. What's God's scheme for them? What's the plan? What day pictures that? Because if we look at Acts chapter 4, let's turn there, Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 10. It says, "Be it known unto all of you, all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So what happens to those people that have never heard of Jesus Christ? We've all heard of the scenario of the poor Aborigine down in the outback of Australia, that the missionary was on his way. The missionary had good intentions. He was trying to get there, but the rugged outback knocked off a tire from his Jeep, and the missionary put on his backpack and started walking, and it took him 2 weeks to get to where that poor man was. And when he got there, he was already dead. Does that man just burn? The answer to some of these questions depends on, in some cases, who you listen to. Now, if you're a good Protestant, you go wafting right off to heaven when you die. But if for some reason you don't measure up to the standards of the good ladies of the Baptist Church, you're whisked immediately to an ever-burning hell. Burning, being tortured, yet never burning up. If you're a Catholic, you have an additional option. Oh, don't we love options? Nobody likes to be told what to do, do we? If you give one or two things to do, people are wondering, I want more options. Well, if you're a good Catholic, you have options. You have the aforementioned heaven or hell. But if there's any doubt to your stand with God, there's always purgatory, a place of cleansing. Now, of course, I'm oversimplifying this. I wasn't a Catholic. Anything I know about Catholicism is something I've learned from my friends as I grew up. And they didn't know a whole lot about it either, I'm sure. What I do know about Catholicism and purgatory is that the priests have the relatives of the deceased convinced that they have to pray and pray and pray and pay and light candles to get their beloved through purgatory. My wife had an elderly aunt, and I think she lived up into her 90s. She lost her husband probably in her late 70s. And for all that period of time, the priest had her convinced that her husband hadn't quite made it to heaven. He must have been some sort of an enigma, because he wasn't bad enough to give up on, but he'd never quite made it to heaven. Until poor aunt lost nearly all of her money, had no more means to pay the church, and they finally let the aunt know, your husband has finally made it. They announced, he's in heaven. Hindus believe you're going to be reincarnated. You come back in another life form. If you've lived a good life, well, if you've lived a bad life, you're going to come back in a terrible life form. You could be a dog, a cat, a worm, a cockroach. Yet if you've lived a good life, you come back in a higher life form. Say Britney Spears or Justin Bieber. Just wanted to see if the teens were listening. So there's a lot of confusion and worry, concern about those that have died not being called by God. In the minds of God, or some, God is just not fair. My poor relative lived a horrible life, but they didn't have a chance to know anything about God. And they think that their dearly beloved relative may be suffering in hell because they lived a bad life. Today, brethren, we'll together review from the Word of God. What happens to all of those that have died and are not resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ? We'll uncover part of the wonderful plan that our loving Father has in store for all that have ever lived. But before getting into the answers that God's Word sheds on this topic, let me tell you a couple of stories. I was raised in a rural community in central New York. I lived 3 miles outside of the metropolitan area of Dundee. Population 1,100 back then. 3 miles away from that area left us at a crossroads. There was one child my age, about 8 doors down, and a couple older kids. So I had nobody to play with but these couple of fellas. I turned 5 years old. It was time for me to start school, and I had to go to this big town. I didn't know anybody. I was scared to death. I didn't want to go to school. But when I showed up, the first couple of days, you know, it's kind of like two roosters in a hen house. They're sizing each other up. All these kindergarten kids that come together, these boys are looking each other over, looking and seeing, well, am I faster than that one? Am I taller? Am I tougher? You know, they just kind of size people up. Well, we went out to recess one day, and I met this boy named Richard. Richard Smith. And we sort of hit it off. We played catch together, and we played on the swings, and lo and behold, for several years after that, it seemed like Richard and I maintained a good friendship. We got along just great. And it was kind of strange because basically we were from the other side of the tracks from each other. My dad died when I was 12. My mom had all she could do to put bread on the table, keep a roof over our head, and keep me with clothes. Richard's folks, his dad was a wealthy dairy farmer. They had all kinds of money. He had a truck when he was 16. His mother was a Presbyterian Bible school teacher. And to a youngster, she was kind of uppity. But I got along with these with Richard real well. And as we grew older, we kind of grew apart for a while. Then I met my wife. All of my waking moments, all of my thoughts were on my wife, and I didn't pay a whole lot of attention to Richard. But my wife went off to this religious college out in Pasadena, California. And Richard and I kind of reconnected in my junior and senior year. We hung together through thick and thin, and we got to the point where we were going to go to the Naval Reserves and enlist. The Vietnam War was starting, and we didn't want to get drafted and be stuck someplace we didn't want to go. My dad had been a Navy man. I wanted to go into the Navy. So we were going to go enlist. But at the same time, it just so happens, I started understanding about the plain truth. I was taking the correspondence course. And when talking with my wife's dad, we soon realized that maybe the military wasn't the course of action God wanted for me. Richard, on the other hand, decided to go ahead and go enlist. He went through basic training. At that time, my wife and I got married, moved away, and we had heard years later that when Richard got through with basic training, he was deployed to Vietnam, and he wasn't there 2 weeks before he was shot to death. And though I thought about my friend quite often, because we had moved away, I never had the opportunity to tell his folks how sorry I was that Richard had been killed. He was a kind soul. He had a gentle spirit. He was a good kid to hang around with. We never got into any trouble. He was just a real fine young man. Well, later, about 20 years later, my wife's mother died, and we had a memorial service. And lo and behold, I met with Richard's parents at the memorial service. And I walked up to Richard's mother, and I reached out to take her hand, and I said, "Do you remember me? Do you know who I am?" She looked me up and down. "Well, you're Tom Coover." I said, "That's right." We chatted for a minute, and I wanted to let her know how sorry I was that Richard had been killed, and how sorry I was that I didn't have the opportunity or didn't know about it in time to, you know, to give my condolences. And I told her that every time I heard Kenny Rogers' song 20 years ago, that it would bring tears to my eyes because it was such an apropos song. If you'd go ahead and run that tape for a minute. Richard's mother knew that song, and she just burst into tears. I thought, oh no, I've said something wrong. I might have touched a nerve. I did it. I should have just avoided bringing it up. She grabbed onto me and hugged me and said, "If you only knew, it's been over 20 years. My husband and I think of our son every day of our life. But it seemed like everybody else has just forgotten him. Nobody seems to realize what pain we're still going through after all this time." Right about then, it was time to sit down. So we went to our seats, went through the service. They sat on one side of the hall. We sat on the other side. And as it was time to leave, I started to the door. She ran over, and I could feel her grab my sleeve, and she said, "Tom, come tell my husband what you told me." I went over to Lawrence, this big, burly, rich, very influential man in town. I explained what I had said to Pauline. Tears just streamed from his eyes, and he hugged me. It was just, people miss their loved ones. There's an emptiness there. But a lot of times, some of the misery comes from the fact that they just don't know what's going to happen. The uncertainty. They don't know what's going to happen to their loved ones in the eternal scheme of things. The Smiths had to rush off to another appointment. I didn't have any time to talk to them about what we're covering today. And maybe sometime in the future, I'll have that opportunity. Bear with me as I relate to you another story. My son, Tim, who worked with me for several years, from the time he was knee-high to a lectern, as early in as his days that he could pick up a paintbrush. I was a painting contractor for nearly 40 years. As soon as he could pick up a brush, putty a nail hole, or cut in a closet, I had him working for me on Sundays and evenings from time to time. He went through one semester of college and decided that he'd rather be on the job site than sitting in a classroom, so he went with me in the business, and we worked together for several years. My business grew where he could run a crew, I ran a crew, and we had an excellent working relationship. After work, when we had the time, we'd get together with the high school kids and we'd play basketballs. And he lived at home for a couple of years after high school. And it was just a good father-son relationship. Then he got married. He moved away and we saw little of each other for a number of years. We had little contact. I was running my business. He was starting his business. He went into a painting business. So family at that point came on a back burner. We didn't have that much touch with each other. But after a divorce, my son married a young lady that had come from a family of 11 children. Very family-oriented, Catholic, Irish Catholic girl he married. And she encouraged him to have a relationship with her family that he had kind of forgotten about for a number of years. Long story short, from Texas, we started going up to New York after the ministerial conference in the spring and then tried to after the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. And that way we got to know his second family. He had three young children. We started bonding, dad and son. We got together real well. We worked together. I would work for him a little bit when I would go up there. And a couple times in the winter to get away from the cold and the ice and the frigid weather, he would come south and would work with me. We got together and got along so well, we decided to get some property up there and build a place so we could be near my son and our grandchildren. He enjoyed that so much that we had planned on putting an addition on, and he was going to help with it. July of 2012, we went up to visit. My son had been sick. He had a bad bout of pneumonia that took him right down for 5 or 6 weeks. He kept trying to get up, trying to work. It threw him back. He lost a lot of weight. He was losing nutrition. And being born at home, never having been to a doctor in 42 years, with the exception of a broken bone, he didn't want to go to the doctors at this time. He thought he could self-medicate and get over this. So finally, he tried to get back to work too soon, and by the time we got up there in July, he was working, but we knew he was in some trouble. But he seemed like he was going to get over it. He seemed like everything was going okay. So we left thinking he was getting better. We traveled back to San Antonio. We were only there for 2 weeks. We got a call that he was in ICU, bleeding internally. At first, you'd think, hey, he's in the hospital. He's in good hands. Everything's going to be okay. But I went home, I heard at work, Pam called me at work. I thought, you know, this is bothering me. I went home and talked to my wife about it. We prayed about it. And I said, I want to go support my son. I'm going to go back up there. So we drove 1,800 miles straight through. We picked up our youngest daughter and went back. When we got there in the hospital, they had my son so doped up. He was hallucinating. He was seeing things flying at him and ducking, and he was thinking things were crawling on him. My wife had seen this before with her dad in the hospital, and she insisted that the doctor reconsider and please take him off some of this medication he was on. And sure enough, a day later, my son was cognizant, responsive. He was able to talk and understand what we were saying, and he was doing fine. To the point where they were going to let him out. They were going to give him an MRI on a Monday morning. So I thought, he's doing fine. He's going down for the MRI. I'm going to go run some errands. I take off to go run some errands. I get a phone call from my daughter. Dad, we're losing Tim. Trying to be strong for her. I said, hon, he's going to be all right. And she said, Dad, Tim died. I was about 20 minutes away. That 20 minutes seemed like 20 hours. I kept alternating between thoughts that they had made a mistake, the machines aren't working properly, the doctor's tired and didn't get the right readings or something, to the fact that God might raise my son up when I get back there. So all of this time, these thoughts are racing through my mind. What had happened was one of the mornings, his father-in-law came to help him get out of bed, go to the bathroom, because he'd been on his back at home for a week, on his back in the hospital for a week. And his father-in-law, George, had just had knee surgery and wasn't fully recovered from that. And as he helped him out of bed, they both fell. My son slammed his leg into the metal undergirdings of the bed, and they figured that's what caused the blood clot. But anyway, to kind of jump back and forth in the story, I'm on my way back. My wife tells me what has actually happened was he got back from his MRI. A therapist came up to walk him. And my son sat back down once he got through walking and said, he sat in a chair and he said, you know, I really want to get back in bed. And for several days, all he'd been doing is clamoring to get out of bed. So my wife is talking to him and he threw his head back and died. My wife was there. He died in her arms. When I got back, all of his in-laws were clamored, crying, wailing around him. The nurse finally had him clear the room so I could be with my son. As I looked at the lifeless body of my boy, I thanked God that I had the opportunity to have him with me for 42 years. And then I thanked Almighty God that I knew about the resurrection. And I asked God if it were his will, if he would kindly restore life to my son. I anointed him. I prayed over him. I stood there and waited. I sat in that room for probably 20 minutes, waiting for a twitch, a finger to move, a pulse, a gasp. God chose not to raise him up. Yet, that's what the beauty of this day is all about. This eighth day, that's where the significance of the meaning comes in. In my desire to continue to be with my son, I had the hope that God would do for Tim as Jesus did for Lazarus and raised him up. You see, Jesus Christ has the power over death. We read Colossians 1:18 earlier, that Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Now, if he's the firstborn from the dead, that means there's going to be a secondborn and a thirdborn and a fourthborn and ad infinitum, that he has the power over death. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 9. Romans 6, 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. Jesus Christ has the power over death. Turn now, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. The book of 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And down in verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. Death brings us to a point of cessation where people look and wonder when one of the relatives have died, What's going to happen? What's going to become of him? Turn to John chapter 6, please. The book of John chapter 6, verse 39. John 6, verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. In verse 40, again he reiterates, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise it up at the last day. And then verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus Christ has the power over death. Here Christ is speaking of Christians primarily, but it shows that he has that power. He has that ability. I alluded a moment ago about the raising of Lazarus. We're all familiar with that story, but it fits here so appropriately. Turn to John 11, the book of John, chapter 11. Lazarus was the brother of Mary. You recall the one that poured the oil on Jesus' feet and dried them with her hair. Well, Mary and her sister Martha had sent word to Jesus that their brother Lazarus was ill. Now, they referred to him as Lazarus, your friend. Jesus Christ, by whom all things were made, through whom all things were made. Jesus loves everybody, okay? That oversimplifies things, I know, but Jesus Christ loves everybody. But Lazarus was special. Lazarus had a special relationship to Jesus Christ. But Jesus didn't rush back to heal him. Jesus delayed a couple of days. He stayed where he was two more days. Lazarus dies. Jesus is made aware of it, and he tells his disciples, well, Lazarus sleeps. And they thought, well, good. He'll get better. He needs the rest. He'll do fine now. And Jesus says, no, Lazarus has died. The Jews came to comfort Mary and Martha. Martha heard that Jesus was coming, went out and exclaimed, Lord, if you were just there, our brother Lazarus wouldn't have died. Jesus said, Lazarus will rise again. She thought he meant about the resurrection. Oh, I know he's going to be in the resurrection. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. So Jesus asked that where the body was. Mary says, you might not want to go over there. He's been in there for 4 days. It may be beginning to get a little strong. But Jesus was caught up in the emotion of everything, and it says Jesus wept. Let's pick up the story in John 11, verse 41. John 11, verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where Lazarus, the dead, was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you hear me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me. And when he had thus said, spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he that was dead came to life. Lazarus came to life. Jesus Christ has the power over death. Turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 12. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, the coffin, the casket, and they that bare him stood. And he said to the young man, I say unto you, arise. And again, he that was dead sat up and began to speak. Jesus Christ has power over death. While we're looking at God's power over death, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. The story of Elijah. He'd fled Jezebel. He wanted to die. The ravens brought him food. God took care of him. And finally God said, well, go to this widow lady. You know, this woman will take care of you. And he saw the woman and he said, listen, make me a cake of bread and bring me something to drink. And she says, we have very little. I don't have enough for us and then to give you some. And he tells him, go ahead, make it for me, then make it for yourself. And God just provided the oil not to waste away, or the flour not to waste away, the wheat not to waste away. And then all of a sudden, here she's being hospitable. She's taking care of Elijah. And her son dies. Let's pick it up in verse 21. 1 Kings 17, 21. And he, Elijah, stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Eternal and said, O Eternal, my God, I pray you, let this child's life come into him again. And the Eternal heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Let's look over a few pages to 2 Kings chapter 4. God used Elisha in the same way. 2 Kings chapter 4. Verse 32. When Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Eternal. And when he went up, he lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself on him. And the child sneezed seven times. The child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi, who was his servant, and said unto him, call the Shunammite woman. He called her, and when she was coming to him, he said, take up your son. Her son was brought back to life. These stories, these accounts of things that happened in the Old Testament and some in the New, should encourage us, should give us spiritual strength to understand what's going to happen that this day pictures. In Acts 9, we read of Tabitha or Dorcas. I don't know about you, but I would definitely have preferred Tabitha. Dorcas isn't a name you hear of too often anymore. But she had a servant's heart. She sold garments for the brethren. She took sick and died. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 9. Book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 40. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, turning himself to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. One more account of the fantastic power that Almighty God has over death. And then one last account. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Verse 9. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep, as Mr. Waterhouse was long preaching. I see we have a lot of old-timers here. Now, as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Paul went down and fell on him, embracing him, said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. No, they weren't a little comforted. They were greatly comforted. Can you imagine being in the... somebody here falls dead and he's resurrected back to life? Unfortunately, I've had a situation where on a couple of occasions I've seen people come to their end. One was at a feast in Jekyll Island, Georgia in 66, I believe. We were swimming in the pool all afternoon, and the pool was so murky. They didn't have lifeguards, unfortunately. They had monitors. The monitor came over and tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Would you dive back down and see? The little girl is missing her brother." I thought, oh, boy. I dove down, felt around. You couldn't see. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face, let alone see the bottom of the pool. I came up out of breath, went down again. And I just didn't have the heart to just stop because somebody's missing a little boy. I kept going and going and going until I found the grate of the pool and the drain. And I knew that has to be the bottom. And I felt around and I felt what felt like a leg. And I raised it and it was very buoyant. And I thought, oh, it's a doll. Somebody dropped their doll and it sunk. And as I started to lift it, it got heavier and heavier. And it was a little five-year-old boy. He died. He had been unattended. And in all the bobbing around, the monitors just thought it was another child playing. And he died. EMS got there, and they could not revive him. Another situation, I was going to work. We met another gentleman, and we were going to go with the last leg together. We'd always stop and get a cup of coffee at this particular restaurant. And it was on a very busy boulevard in Tonawanda, New York. And as we sat there, we were kind of looking out the window just as we heard this screeching of brakes, and a paper boy was crossing the road on his bicycle, and a car came and slammed into him. And by the time we ran out there, he just went through his last death throes. I mean, that is traumatic to see something like that. But how fantastic would it have been if someone had been there that could have laid hands on either one of those and brought them back to life. What an absolute powerful testimony that would have been. These biblical accounts should give us great peace and much hope about the state of the dead and what's going to happen to all those that have ever died. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. That must be catching. You start talking and forget to turn. Revelation 21, verse 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any pain, for all the former things are passed away." What an absolute fantastic time would that be. We talked about purgatory before. My son's wife's family, very staunch Catholics, and they were trying to encourage us after our son died, mentioning that they had plots in the Catholic cemetery right behind my son. So they were thinking they were doing us a favor, letting us know our son wouldn't be alone. But I told my wife afterwards, I said, I would love to be there when they're resurrected. I can see George and Bev coming out of their Catholic graves and looking around. Are we in heaven? We can't be in hell. Are we in purgatory? You're in Penyan, New York. The misinformation just causes anguish. God is going to resurrect people, all people. Turn to Genesis 18, verse 14. Genesis 18, verse 14. He's speaking here to Abraham. He had told Abraham and Sarah they were going to have a child. Sarah thought she was beyond childbearing years, and she kind of giggled. 14, Genesis 18 says, "Is anything too hard for the Eternal? At the time appointed, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Nothing is too hard for God. Turn to Matthew. Chapter 19. Matthew. Chapter 19. verse 26. Jesus beheld them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Nothing is impossible for God. Not the opening of the Red Sea for Moses. Not the closing of the lion's mouths for Daniel. Not the defeating of the armies that were against Israel. Not the raising of Lazarus and giving him life back. Not the healing of Hezekiah and giving him another 15 years. Nothing is impossible with God. Not the resurrecting of all the people who have ever lived on the face of this earth. How Pam and I long to be reunited with our son and other loved ones that have died, as I'm sure many of you have lost people over the years that you want to see again. Knowing God's truth of the fulfillment of this day gives us great hope, and it will ultimately be a tremendous blessing to all who have ever lived. There will be no more anguish. Let's take a look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 24. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth." Did you catch that? Those that are in Christ will be resurrected first at his return. Then all who have ever lived will hear his voice. You know, anciently, Job understood this in Job 14:14-15. He said, "If a man die, will he live again? He'll wait until he hears God's voice and he'll answer." Because God wants to see what his workmanship is about. He wants to deal with it. He wants to perfect it. That's the whole purpose of mankind being put on this earth. You know, I'm waiting for the day that Richard Smith hears the voice of God. And now little Joey Bonner. That'll be a great day for all that knew him. But together, my wife and I are eagerly anticipating the day our son Tim hears God's voice and again lives and has the opportunity to learn of all of the wonderful things of God, all the things that God has in store for him. These are some of the things that this day pictures.